looking outside my window. The clouds are rather dark. It's still a bit wet. It's certainly stormy. And I just wonder whether the weather that I'm experiencing is a little bit similar to the weather that the Spanish Armada of 1588 was experiencing around about now, all those years ago. Indeed, they'd just been defeated and they were scurrying away towards the North Sea in order to escape from their English foes. There'd been quite some trouble between Catholic Spain and Protestant England for a number of years, and King Philip II of Spain had decided to invade England and dethrone Elizabeth I, but all his plans disintegrated, largely because of the weather. He had 130 ships and 8,000 sailors, 18,000 soldiers were set to join them, and over 2,500 cannon, but it meant for nothing because the weather was against them. Indeed, later on, Philip was supposedly said, "I sent my ships to fight against the English, not against the elements." Well, Elizabeth, she looked more kindly upon the weather that prevailed that summer. And she minted some commemorative coins after the defeat of the Armada. And upon one of the coins, she had written in Latin these words, "Jehovah blew with his wind, and they were scattered." Others went on to call that wind the Protestant wind. I wonder whether Philip, in turning to scriptures to consider the role of God in that battle, perhaps he might have turned to the events when Elijah went up into Mount Horeb, finding these words in 1 Kings chapter 19, "The Lord was not in the wind." Of course, Elizabeth looked somewhat differently upon how the events unfolded. And she might have turned to Job and the words of chapter 4 there that says, "By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils they are consumed." Or maybe she would have turned to Exodus chapter 15 and the song of Moses that was sung just after the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. We read there in verses 6 and 8 these words, "Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy, and with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together." Now, we can't really know exactly what was in Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth's mind. But I think it's quite plausible that she would have viewed the events that happened between England and Spain that summer as England's fight with Spain, as akin to the children of Israel's fight against the Egyptians. Perhaps she even viewed herself as England's Moses, the leader of God's chosen people. I don't know. But what we are going to do for a little while is consider the words of Moses' song, and they're found in Exodus chapter 15, if you'd like to read along with me. We're actually going to pick up a few verses just before, because they link quite nicely the events that happened just before with the song itself. So we'll start reading in Exodus chapter 14. And verse 30, and then read through into the song itself. Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his horse hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them, they sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By thy greatness of thine arm shall they be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign for ever and ever. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious words. Well, that's the song of Moses in those first 18 verses of chapter 15. In the first five verses, we see something of God's victory and how it is proclaimed. Verse 1 is typical, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. Then in the next few verses up to verse 10, God's weapons are portrayed. Of course, they're not weapons that we would be used to. They're awfully different. Verse 5-6 speaks of one, his right hand. Then in verse 7, there's his excellency and his wrath. And in verse 8, the blast of his nostrils. Next up is God's character, and it's praised in verses 11 through to the first part of verse 16. Verse 11 is lovely. Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And then the last section of the song, God's promises are performed. Interestingly, much of it is written in the past tense, deeds already considered done. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain, in the place, and of course there's mention of the sanctuary, the promises of God, which are performed. Of course, shortly after this song, there's also the song of Miriam as she leads the women to worship God also. And so the major theme of this song really is that of praise. It's praise for who God is, praise for what he has done, but also praise for what he will do. Praise, of course, is the theme of many of the Psalms, and we'll quote from a few Psalms as we go along through this chapter. Psalm 92 says this: "It is good, a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord." And Psalm 147: "It is good to sing praises and to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely." I suppose the question that we ought to ask of ourselves is, do we have our own song, a song in our hearts? Do we open up our lips and lift our voices in praise of our God? Maybe at times that our heart of worship is quietened and we do not sing out in praise. And we might just question why it is that perhaps we have lost that song, or perhaps never knew that song. How is it possible that we have forgotten how to sing of him? But perhaps we need to just consider where this song arose. This is the first recorded song of Scripture. And it's written, of course, or at least sung by Moses. One would assume that he composed it as well. He spoke very humbly of his ability to speak. But, of course, elsewhere he's spoken of a man who is mighty in word. And this song, well, it follows on from the events that we've just mentioned, those of chapter 14, where the children of Israel are brought across the Red Sea. And chapter 14 gives the order. We just look back at the verse 31. Look what it says. It says, "Israel saw that great work which the Lord did. They believed the Lord, and they sang this song unto the Lord." Psalm 106, which also mentions these events, has exactly the same order. It says in verse 12 there that they believed his words, they sang his praise. And so we've got an order here. They saw, they believed, they sang. And I think there's a principle being laid down here in Scripture in this first incidence of a song. Praise comes after salvation. Certainly this was the experience of the children of Israel that we're talking about here. Previously, in the events that led up to the crossing of the Red Sea, they'd been toiling away in the brick kilns of Egypt. And we read in Exodus chapter 2 these words, that the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage, and they cried, and God heard their groaning. Later on in chapter 5, when the extra workload was put upon them to make the bricks because they no longer had straw provided for them, we read that the officers of the children of Israel cried unto Pharaoh. And so there's so much of crying and groaning and sighing. But the crying is now dispensed with. Now they have a song. And what's made the difference? Well, now they've been delivered through away from Egypt. They've been delivered through the Red Sea. And now they have a song of victory. Now they have praise to offer to Jehovah. Not surprisingly, a very similar pattern is seen elsewhere in Scripture. We could turn to some New Testament examples. For instance, the prodigal son. He only began to be merry after he'd received the kiss of love from his father. Philip, he went, not Philip the king of Spain, but Philip, he went and preached in Samaria, and the people, they believed in the word that was spoken to them. And the consequence of that, well, Acts chapter 8 tells us there was great joy in that city. I'm sure they would have sung out too. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, after believing and being baptized, Acts chapter 8 tells us that he went on his way rejoicing. And so there really does seem to be this pattern whereby there's seeing, believing, and then singing. And what about us? Have we got that song in our hearts? Are we able to praise from our own hearts our great God because of the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus? Now, here's a claim. The lost can't sing. Well, some people would say perhaps there's some people who are saved who can't sing, but the lost can't sing. We know that the lost are described as being dead in their trespasses and sins. But Psalm 115 says that the dead praise not the Lord. Now, do we have a song in our hearts? Have we seen? Have we believed? And do we sing? In Christ, our Saviour, then we can declare, just as Moses did, He is my God, and He has become my salvation. Now, let's just consider this song a little more. In the first five verses, then, we have God's victory proclaimed. Look at verse 1. Then sang Moses. Now, much is made these days of, in the modern church, of worship leaders. Well, here's Moses. He perhaps was the very first worship leader as he brought the children of Israel out from the Red Sea, but also brought them along with him to praise the Jehovah. So there's nothing new. But notice that it's unto the Lord. Then sang Moses unto the Lord. This is really very important because in him leading that group of people, there was no intention whatsoever to draw attention to himself. He didn't want to attract anything to him. He simply wanted to praise the Lord. Of course, when the Lord is mentioned, we're speaking of Jehovah. I think it's 10 times through this song that his name is used, the everlasting one. It's him that all attention is made towards. And this is the nature of true worship. There's not a single mention of self. It's all the Lord that is filling his vision. And it ought to be so when we worship also. Psalm 42 perhaps is helpful in this. Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. Yes, the praise is ours, but the work that brings out that praise is his. That then sang Moses unto the Lord and spake, saying. Now, not only was it true worship, but it was also intelligent worship, because the things that he goes on to say in this song are all statements of truth. The doctrine is reliable. And yes, whilst he is certainly going to speak with metaphor, it is nonetheless firmly grounded truth. And whether our hymns or our choruses are new or old, they really ought to be grounded upon the truth of the Word of God. Intelligent worship. But we also discover that it's personal worship. He says, I will sing unto the Lord. And the song, as we read it, is all about the deliverance of the nation, of the children of Israel. But of course, each individual has also been delivered. Each one of them has been saved. And so each one of them, while singing collectively, have personal, individual thanksgiving to offer in praise to their God. And of course, we ought also to have that song in our hearts also, a responsibility, because God has saved us, to worship him, to give him thanks. It's personal worship, but it's also reflective worship also, too. He hath triumphed gloriously, Moses goes on to say. He hath triumphed gloriously. You know, this victory that they've made, that God has made, is not a small victory. It's a glorious victory. Indeed, it became one of the themes of many of their psalms. Psalm 66, 78, 106, 136, just to name a few. They kept on going back to this incident, to sing of it, to speak of it, to lift up their hearts, to remind them of the greatness of their God and how glorious was the triumph. Of course, it wasn't just the people that sang of this or spoke of this. There were others too, the enemies around about. For instance, Rahab in Jericho, some 40 or so years later, she knew of this incident. And we read of her words in Joshua chapter 2. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, she said. And the people round about, they were in fear of this people because of this glorious triumph that God had done. It wasn't just the people of Jericho. We read further on in the book of Joshua in chapter 10 about the Gibeonites and how that they had come deceptively to the children of Israel. And they said, we have heard the fame of him. Well, no doubt because in part this triumph. And others too spoke of these things. He hath triumphed gloriously. And no wonder they spoke of it, because what does he go on to say? The horse and his rider have been thrown into the sea. We get the sense that not only was it a glorious victory, it was an easy victory. That word thrown, it's got the idea of hurling a stone or maybe a shooting an arrow. And such was the ease of the victory of Jehovah against this most mighty of nations and its elite army that came chasing after the children of Israel. It was effortless, but that only because of the power of God that was at hand. Verse 4 goes on to say that the Pharaoh's chariots he cast into the sea, and the captains were drowned. It was a complete victory. There were none that entered into that sea of that Egyptian army that came out the other side. Verse 5, they sank as a stone, like lead, it goes on to say in verse 10. So it was a quick victory. There wasn't even that thrashing about, it seems. They just went straight to the bottom. And so not even the best of Egypt could resist the power of God. They sank as stones. There was not even any floating, no resistance, not even for a moment. Verse 3, if we just go back to that for a moment, it says that the Lord is a man of war. And it clearly was the Lord's victory. Now, we mustn't shy away from this aspect of God. Throughout Scripture, the Old Testament, some nearly 300 times he's called Jehovah Sabaoth. Now, he is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. And to deny the fact of his perfect justice and his absolute holiness as he deals with sinful mankind is to misunderstand our God. He is the Lord, a man of war. And Isaiah, we read there in chapter 42 that he shall prevail against his enemies. And when there are enemies like Satan, and when there is such evil and sin in this world, then we ought to be comforted that we have the God that we know. In verse 2, to go back to that verse, we see that it was also a reassuring victory. The triumph was the Lord's, but the appreciation of it was very personal. Look, it says, my strength and song, my salvation, my God. This was a victory that touched the hearts of those that witnessed it. And this victory caused this people to have a deeper appreciation of the Lord, such that they were able to sing out And they were also able to say, I will prepare him an habitation. They wanted him to be close to them. That habitation, it speaks of a resting place. They wanted to build a sanctuary, the tabernacle. We consider it later, perhaps if we have time. But they wanted God to dwell with them. And of course, this eventually became a reality for them. And by the end of this book, in chapter 40, we read how that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle and throughout all their journeys. Do you know, this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? That they came to appreciate God through this victory in such a way that at this time, at least, they were seeking for him to dwell amongst them. Well, let's move on. God's weapons are portrayed in the next section from verses 6 through to 10. And the tone of the language changes somewhat from this point. Up till now, Moses has been speaking of God in the third person. And he changes now using the second person, and he's directly addressing God. And the prayer almost becomes more intimate, more personal. And he's describing the weapons that God used to achieve this victory. And as we said earlier, they're very, very different. Verse 6, thy right hand. And we've got the implement and the impact. Thy right hand dashed in pieces the enemy. Verse 7, thine excellency overthrew him that rose up against thee. Thy wrath consumed them as stubble. And then in verse 8, the blast of thy nostrils, waters were gathered together. Now, remember that the Lord is a man of war, but he's not using conventional weapons, and important to mention, neither is he using nature or natural events. You know, there were those that would dismiss this miraculous event by saying that, oh, the children of Israel had chosen to cross over on a reedy part of the sea. And so whilst they might have got their toes wet, they were able to cross over. I'm not sure how such an elite force as the Egyptian army then drowned in that shallow sea. Or perhaps there are others that suggest that maybe there'd been a long-term drought allowing them to cross, but then suddenly there was a flash flood. Now, these really don't hold up to scrutiny. This was God intervening in a very special way. He is a man of war, and he used his own unique weapons. Interestingly, as we speak of these weapons, they're described often in terms of human characteristics, like the hand and the nostrils. And of course, God is spirit and has no body. This is the metaphor that Moses is using, perhaps for us to understand more clearly. Let's just briefly look at the first of those weapons. Verse 6, thy right hand dashed the enemy in pieces. Now, back in Genesis in chapter 48, when Jacob was blessing his two grandchildren, Ephraim and the firstborn Manasseh, he swapped over his hands so that the right hand rested upon Ephraim. And there the right hand is dispensing blessing. But here we see another aspect of the right hand of God, that of being the hand of power. And Psalm 20 says this, the Lord saveth the anointed with the saving strength of his right hand. So the right hand of power is what's in view. It stands very much in contrast with the proud boast of the enemy, where we read in verse 9, Pharaoh saying, my hand shall destroy thee. Well, of course, that was a hollow threat. He had no power, certainly not over God. What about the second weapon? Well, in verse 7, thine excellency hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Pharaoh had pursued the children of Israel, and that equates with rising up against the Lord himself. An enemy of God's people is an enemy of God. We see that, don't we, in the experience of Saul, who pursued the people of the way, and how that the Lord confronted him on the Damascus road, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Well, Pharaoh's boastful pursuit, we read of it in verse 9. It's a sixfold boast that it almost seems to be barked out. "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw the sword. My hand shall destroy them." But he could not. Pharaoh wouldn't be the first. Perhaps the first, but he certainly wouldn't be the last that would seek to destroy this people. Whether that be the likes of Hitler and his final solution, or others in history that have declared their intention to wipe out the Jews, or even the likes of Haman in the book of Esther that wanted this people destroyed. Always there are those that want to destroy this people. But God was on their side, and God was going to support them and win a marvelous victory on their behalf. Pharaoh and these others that rise up against this people, their boast is, their intention is founded upon the thoughts such as Pharaoh had earlier in this story. We read in chapter 5 of Exodus, he said, "Who is the Lord? I know not the Lord." And those that do not know him do not understand the importance of his chosen people. And so Pharaoh's arrogance led to his defeat. And the right hand of the Lord was revealed against him, and he was defeated. We need to move on a little. Look at that next weapon, weapon number 3 in verse 7. "Thy wrath consumed them as stubble." Now, the Lord's wrath is very different to our anger. It's always with him righteous, justifiable anger. It's controlled and it's measured. It's just and always effective. He never, unlike us, loses his temper. We can look at examples of that righteous anger of God. We could turn perhaps to the incidents in the temple when the Lord Jesus visited, seeing it as a den of thieves, and how he twice cleared it. Was he angry? Yes, but righteously so. When we read of that incident, he takes up a scourge, but the word for that scourge is a little scourge. And his judgment was measured, it was just, and it was tempered with mercy. How very different when unjustly Pilate condemned the Lord Jesus and sent him to be scourged. That Roman scourge was an altogether different implement, leaving him with a field, with a back as a ploughed field. His wrath is righteous anger. Now, we need to perhaps just come along to the next section. I don't think we're going to get right through the chapter, but we look at the next little section before we close. In verses 11 through to 16, the first part of verse 16, we see how that God's character is praised. The first part of the song, the first 10 verses, are all about who the Lord is and what he's recently done. And the second part of this song now turns to the character of the Lord himself. Verses like verse 11, how that he is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, he is doing wonders. And it moves on then a little later, we won't come to it, I don't think, and it speaks about the promises of what he is going to do in the future. Verse 17, for instance, thou shalt bring them in. They knew that God's promises were going to be fulfilled. And when Moses begins to think about the character of God, he asks this question in verse 11, a rhetorical question. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? The answer didn't need to be spoken. It was obvious. There is no God like unto thee. And of course, they had come to understand this as a people, as they'd seen the actions of the Lord prior to their coming out of Egypt, when the Lord brought the 10 plagues against Egypt. For in each one of those plagues, the Lord was speaking out against the false gods of Egypt. Just to pick out a few, Osiris, who was the god of the Nile, well, the Lord, he turned the water into blood. Then there's Hecht, the frog goddess. A plague of frogs was brought upon the nation. And there's Apis, who is the sacred bull god of Egypt. Well, God brought a plague, a disease against all of the cattle so that they were slain. And then another one, the eighth plague, the plague of locusts. Well, there was another god, Serapia. This was the god that was meant to protect Egypt from the locusts. Well, that god surely had no power against Jehovah. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? There was no god found in Egypt like unto this god, and there is no proclaimed god like unto Jehovah. There are no limits to his power, no boundaries to his authority, other than those things that are his character. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth this people. It really was an act of mercy that brought this people to deliverance. There was nothing that they had done in all their 400 years of captivity that merited this victory and their bringing out from Egypt. And of course, we can be reassured in the knowledge that that mercy that was extended to them has been extended to us today. Titus speaks of it in chapter 3, where we read, not by works of righteousness, by which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And really, when we consider the mercy of God, his saving grace, this really ought to cause us to respond in praise. Let's just go on. Moses says again, thou hast guided them unto thy holy habitation. This word guided is lovely. In Isaiah chapter 40, it's translated gently lead. And the idea is to be brought gently to a place of rest, to the holy habitation. Well, that for them was Canaan. They were going to go to that promised land at last. Interestingly, we mentioned it earlier, here it is written in the past tense. And they haven't got to Canaan yet, but they're going to get there, and it's going to be their home. But the certainties of the promises of God are such that they can speak of them as a done deal. Such was the assurance of faith that they had because of the victory of God. And what did that assurance cause them to do? Well, it caused them to worship, to praise. I can't help but mention that lovely hymn of Fanny Crosby, all the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, for I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. In the next few verses, 14 to 16, the first part of verse 16, phrases such as, the people shall hear and be afraid. We've touched upon this already. Certainly the inhabitants of the land that they were due to enter shortly, were very, very afraid. in Numbers 22, we read that Moab was sore afraid and distressed. No wonder. The words of Psalm 114 are very apt. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Of course, they may have trembled, but there were those that still rose up against them. The Amalekites, for instance, which we read of in Exodus 17. And we must understand that though we have such a great God that causes us to praise him because of the great victories he has done in our lives, then there will still be resistance from those in the world. But it shouldn't stop us praising him. Now, we really don't have time to come to the last section of this song. I'll just set you up so that you can give it some consideration for yourself. But the remaining verses from the rest of verse 16 through to verse 18, God's promises are performed. Thou shalt plant them, verse 17 says. And the wonder is that they've got an inheritance promised to them, and they're going to receive it. They're going to know it. And of course, we rejoice in the fact that we have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and is reserved in heaven for us. And we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We have an inheritance, and it is assured. It is that done deal. And just as the prospect of that inheritance that they had caused them to praise God, so too ought we to praise him. We have so many blessings because of him. The prospects that we have are marvelous, both here on earth in him, but certainly in eternity. These are things that ought to cause us to praise. We discover here in this song that Moses and the people and Miriam and the women had a song in their hearts. They were able to praise God who was their salvation. And maybe it is at times that we feel that we have nothing to say, nothing to offer to God in worship. There is no song in our hearts and no praise upon our lips. Well, what's the remedy? Well, it is to do as the children of Israel did here as they came out of the Red Sea. We can't come out of the Red Sea, but we can do as they did. And we can think upon who God is. And we can consider what God has done. And then also reflect upon what God will do. Spend time in his word again. Spend time in his presence reflecting upon these things. And when we get that deeper appreciation once again of all that he is and all that he has done and all that he is going to do, then truly praise will flow from our hearts and from our lips again, and we will worship